Jesus knew that the actions would not adequately explain what was going on to his disciples. In fact, we know that from reading the Gospels. They were crushed as he died on the cross. They went away and gathered in sorrow, not in expectation. They missed the part where 3 days he would rise again. Although he had told them, it was still cryptic. He knew that him dying for our sins was something that would be debated over and over again and not understood adequately by anyone. But he knew that the aspect of that truth needed to do more than simply inform us intellectually. We could study all we wanted to about this table and still not understand it. It's why the great reformers call it the mystery. Because the truth is, it's something that we do that actually changes us. It's something that no sermon can adequately express or explain. And as N.T. Wright put it, it's not really an opportunity for a sermon. It's more like a handshake or a kiss, something that is in the doing that says it all. And so you're going to be invited to partake in that. But as the Apostle Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." It's hope. It's not sympathetic magic, as suspicious Protestants believe that the Catholics celebrate it. Because in that theology, they are experiencing the death of Jesus. But neither is it like the Protestants have taken it, where we say it can't be an act that we do over and over again because Jesus died once for us. It's done. He doesn't die again when we take communion. But the truth is, both seem to have validity. Because in both aspects, something happens to us when we take communion. Today, Phil and Sandy took home communion to 9 different people. That's a full day. People who couldn't be here tonight and people who are maybe suffering or not able to get out. But the truth is, as N.T. Wright explains, it's one of the key moments when the thin partition between heaven and earth becomes transparent. It's one of the key moments when God's future comes rushing into the present. So it's not simply a reflection on the cross and the past, although it is that. It's not an identification with the suffering that Jesus went through on our behalf, but it is that. But it's also the meaning of the act in what it looks forward to in our lives. You see, like the children of Israel still in the wilderness, tasting food which the spies had brought back from their secret trip to the promised land. In the bread making, we are tasting God's new creation. We are holding a promise in our very bodies that this is not all. That what is going to happen is going to be a miracle. It is an experience that Jesus borrows from the Hebrew people. It's still celebrated. Now, 3,500 years. as people have gathered at Passover to celebrate. You see, what they're celebrating is that the angel of death passed over the Hebrew people that were not even Jewish yet because they hadn't come into the promised land. And as the angel of death passed over, if they had painted the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts, then that angel passed over that house. And there was no death in that family. And it is what that final plague, if you will, that actually freed the Hebrew people to follow Moses out of Egypt and on their wandering to the promised land. In a modern Passover, the table will be set. You'll see a picture of it up here. There's always an extra chair for the prophet Elijah. There are candles that are joyfully lit. Usually the woman of the house does that, and then whoever is leading the Seder will begin. But the Seder itself is more than a meal. It is a ritual. It centers around four cups of wine that are poured throughout the night. And when Jesus gathered with his disciples up in the upper room, he knew that Seder. He knew it was going to focus on those four cups as it unfolded that ancient story of how God delivered them. And each cup had a significance. The first cup was the cup of Kiddush, and it was the cup of sanctification. I'll get to that. The second cup was the Madrid, or the cup of the plagues. It emphasized the words, "I will free you." The third cup is the Barak Hamazon, and it was the cup of redemption. And the fourth cup is the cup of Hallel, the cup of great praise. Those all come from a passage in the book of Exodus. It'll be on the board as I read it. The underlined passages each are the focus of the four cups. "Therefore, say to the Israelites," said God to Moses, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." As the Seder begins, the candles are lit. And then the host takes the first cup and pours the glass out. Jesus says those things in Luke 22. He took the cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take and divide this among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." The first cup is Kiddush, the cup of sanctification, redemption.
Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, borei pri hagefon.
Blessed art you, Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. And then they would bring out the little plate. The plate shows the different symbolic foods that are served. Bitter herbs to remind them of the bitter days, dipped in salt to remind them of their tears. And Jesus went a little further than what happens as they bring that plate out. They do the first washing of their hands, passing around a bowl. If you'll remember the story, Jesus takes off his robe wraps a towel around his waist and goes and washes their feet. He's already adding symbolism to the ancient ritual. And yet they haven't eaten other than to pass around these memorial items for them to taste a little bit of. But the lamb that was chosen and slain has been brought out. They see it roasted. They can smell it. And then it's taken away from the table because then he pours a second cup. And as he pours the second cup, he again blesses it. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth the fruit of the vine. And then he asks a question, or has a child ask a question, or different children ask the questions that set up the story. Why is it that on all other nights during the year we can either eat leavened bread or matzah or unleavened bread? But on this night we eat only matzah. Why is it that on all other nights we eat all kinds of vegetables, but on this night we eat bitter herbs? Why is it that on all other nights we do not dip our food even once, but on this night we dip them twice? Why is it that on all other nights we dine either sitting upright or reclining, but on this night we dine reclining? And then he goes to tell the story of what happened as Moses came to Pharaoh's court and asked for his people to be able to go away on a retreat. Pharaoh denied that request. He came back and said, well, let them go for just two nights, a quick weekend. No. And then the plagues began. And so the second cup is the cup of the plagues to remind them of the story of God's power in delivering. And as they go through the story, you'll remember the words of Jesus. He said, "This is my body," when he referred to the matzah. Remember the words that he had said, "I am the bread of life." And as the broiled lamb is brought out to the table again, this time to eat, a remembrance that he called himself the Lamb of God, the sacrificial lamb. And now the leader raises that second glass. And as he recites the first part of the Hallel is a great hymn of praise that goes from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. Usually the first two are read at the beginning, 13 and 14. And then there's the second washing of the hands. And the leader breaks the matzah and dips it in the cup, as Jesus did break the bread. And he dips it in and passes this around to them. And in doing so, he is reminding them that his body and his blood are both given on their behalf. And then finally they begin to eat. And the third cup is the cup of redemption. It was this cup that Jesus probably said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me," as he held the bread. And then he said, "This cup is the cup of a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And then as they dine and feast on the lamb and the other good things, that goes on for a while. If you've ever sat through a Passover, the whole thing can take quite an evening. And finally, after everybody has eaten to their fill and had good conversation, then the host again pours a cup. And this is the cup of Hallel, the cup of great praise. It was probably this cup that when Jesus blessed it, he no longer drank from. It was this cup that probably was left on the table. And as he left it on the table, he left it for them. And he said, "Do this, remembering me." And Scripture tells us that when they had sung the hymn, it was probably singing the Psalms, the remainder of the Hallel. And when he had sung with his disciples that ancient praise passage, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And he tells them, "I will never drink again of the fruit of this vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the kingdom of my Father." This last cup is awaiting us. It's awaiting us for what Scripture calls the Feast of the Lamb. I think it's going to be a marvelous feast, even better than our Easter feasts. It's going to be a time that we can't even imagine as the goodness of God spreads through us and Jesus joins us. Having made his first act, turning water into wine and great wine, I imagine it's going to be quite a feast. So as we partake of this, we do exactly what Jesus told others to do. And I was reminded of some thoughts from Henri Nouwen in a book that he wrote called "Can You Drink This Cup?" He shares the experiences he had with La Arche. It was a community where he was paired with a mentally and physically disabled man. And he lived with him and he bathed him and he cared for him. And there were an equal number of what we would call healthy people and an equal number of people that had severe disabilities. They lived with one another. They were with one another in what was the most intimate of communities. And they worshiped together. And he said, "You know, sometimes I observed that it was hard for people to hold the cup because they were deformed or palsied. It was hard for them to lift the cup." He said, "That's true for all of us, though. We just don't think about it." He said, "The reason it's difficult to lift the cup is because we try to do it ourselves." He said, "Communion is something that is shared in community. It's not an individual act. So when we cry with one another, when we're honest and take off the masks with one another, when we share the celebrations of something as little as an A on a report card, or something as big as coming through surgery successfully, we are embodying lifting one another's cup." Monday, Phil took communion to Astoria to share it with Janet Macy. Mary Roberts is there as well, and Mary Roberts came into the room, and also Janet's roommate, Mary, was there. Now, Mary has extreme palsy and can't hold something. And Phil poured the little glass of wine pretty full, he said. And he looked at her hand, and he looked at her, and he just took her cup for her. And he put it to her lips, gently, and he poured the cup into her mouth. What an experience to really genuinely share the cup. That's what happens in communion. We share not only with God, but with God's people in the thin veil between heaven and earth. When something happens that transforms us. I remember there was a time when I was called to go, and I was pretty young as a minister, to a trailer park. And in it there was an older woman who was, it was difficult for her to move around. She couldn't see very well anymore. And so I took communion to her. And I told her when I came in that I wanted to share communion with her. And she said, well, sit down. And I looked around and there was no real room to sit. There were stacks of things everywhere on every seat. And so I just gently, when she didn't move to do anything, moved the magazines out of the way and made a room. And she said, would you like a glass of water, Pastor? And I looked around and I looked in the sink and there were dishes piled up that hadn't been washed well. And, you know, she couldn't see well. And even those that she'd washed, and there were cockroaches in the cupboard. And I thought, I don't know that I want to drink anything here. And then I thought, this is a gracious woman who's being my hostess. Sometimes it's difficult to lift the cup. Sometimes it takes us getting out of ourselves, out of our comfort zone, out of where we think we should be. And so I walked over and I turned on the spigot, lifted the dirty glass, and said, God, protect me. And I said, thank you so much for this glass of water. Why? Because she had graciously offered it. You see, she was trying to give me communion too. There are going to be times when each one of us are going to struggle with holding the cup, lifting the cup. We're going to even have trouble drinking the cup sometimes, like Mary did. But as we do this, on the night of the anniversary of Jesus doing this with his disciples, I hope it'll be more than just gulping down some grape juice, chewing on a little bread. Because it's the body of Christ, shared only in the community of Christ. People don't take communion on their own. We do it when we gather, whether it's two or three. And in the Presbyterian Church, we have to have the official permission of the session to do it. Because it's special. And we don't want to treat it like it's a fast food drive-through at McDonald's, but rather the presence of our living and loving God.